May I ask you a question at the beginning of our class? Has the Holy Spirit ever influenced men directly? Yes. Yes, he has. Does the Holy Spirit influence men directly today? I don't know if he does or not. If you lived in the first century and you heard about Philip going to teach the fella in the chariot, you didn't have the book of Acts, would you know about the Holy Spirit's work in that? What did the Holy Spirit do? Sent Philip. If you didn't have Luke's record, would you know about that? No. Does the Holy Spirit do that today? I don't know. Do you? Our question is, does the Holy Spirit influence men directly so as to cause them to be saved, to give them faith? That's the idea in conversion. And then later we're going to talk about it in sanctification. We know the Holy Spirit did influence men directly. He did Philip. And so what that is, we don't know without divine revelation. And just to talk about our feelings or our experiences is beyond the realm of what we might know. And so we want to stay with what we know. Did the Holy Spirit influence directly anybody on the day of Pentecost? Yes, who? Apostles. For what purpose? So the message could be spoken?
Understood.
All right, so gave him the message. What else did he do for them directly?
Spoke in tongues.
When we say directly, what do we mean?
Came
from heaven. No means, no intermediate agent was employed. It was the Spirit, Holy Spirit, on the human spirit, and influence directly. Another term we'll use occasionally is immediately. Not talking about time, but that is without medium or agency. And so we talked about Philip. Now, in both these two cases, did the Holy Spirit influence the sinner directly? In the case of the Ethiopian and the case of the people on Pentecost? Sir?
No,
he did not. He did not. Same thing with Cornelius' house. Now, in that case, he did influence Cornelius' house. In what way? They spoke in tongues. We're going to talk a little bit more about Cornelius' house in just a little bit. But every case, we just have to look at what we're told by who? The Holy Spirit. He tells us about his work through these writers. And that's how we know what we know, if we know anything about the Holy Spirit. There's a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 you don't even have to look at. You're familiar with it. Right at the end of that chapter, that puts a responsibility on every hearer to do something. What is it?
Test
the spirits, or examine everything carefully. Can you imagine that there are people in this class that dare do that kind of thing? You believe that? Is that okay to apply to the local preacher?
Yes.
You better examine him, because he gave you a wrong answer to the question last week. A couple people came up after, two or three, pointed that out to me, that I failed to mention one of the choices On question three of last week's lesson, and I appreciated folks calling that to my attention. I simply failed to note that in my notes when I went through it. I imagine most of you had that marked. I had said that B was a correct answer, which it is, but C is also a correct answer. Influence lost men indirectly through means to be saved. And he did. Okay? I appreciate those who call that to my attention. All right, we're looking at page 14 on our lesson now. If the Holy Spirit must exercise some power directly on the human heart for men to be saved, that's what we're talking about, influencing directly for men to be saved. Must he, the Holy Spirit, influence the human spirit directly for men to be saved? And we looked at the evidence in the New Testament in our last lesson, but so what? What do we care? All right, so we've got what I've called some objections to the direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of man in conviction and conversion. All right. First point on your lesson, it says it's based on the concept of total depravity. Total depravity is part of a religious system called Calvinism. Who's familiar with the five letters? Most of you are, for Calvinism. What are they? Tulip, T-U-L-I-P. What's the T stand for? Total depravity. We read to you in our last class how extensive that is. What does that say about men in sin, men that are lost?
Because of the fall, they cannot do good of their own. They need direct operation.
That's right. They cannot do good. Can they want to do good? Cannot want to do good. And I read to you from an article by a Calvinist, Arthur Pink. His articles are widely used. He's just one of many. But his illustration was, it'd be like going preaching to dead men. They can't respond. That's the idea. And so this concept then that, you know, here's a guy, he's in sin, he's dead, he's lost. Here, let's go talk to him. Let's get our Bibles out. What good is that going to do? Nothing. Nothing. So what's got to happen? Because his will is going to resist understanding and responding. So what's got to happen? That's right. Holy Spirit's got to overpower his will. Change his heart. And they call that regeneration. That's got to happen before a fella can believe in this concept. Sam will explain all that to you in detail next quarter, Lord willing. So, but that's important to this, and it affects this whole concept. Now, if you believe that, if you've been taught that, how does that impact your attitude toward this? Reading this, studying this. If you're lost, I can't understand that. That's what I've been told anyway, right? Okay, and we'll talk more about that as we go through these objections. Destroys man's free moral agency and therefore human responsibility. You say, shame on you, man. You ought to be reading your Bible and studying. Is that correct?
Why does he need to?
Well, so he can believe and be saved.
Not up to him.
Huh?
Not up to him.
Not up to him. This system of Calvinism, the U stands for what?
Unconditional
election. How do you normally hear that talked about? Predestination. Bible talks about predestination, but not this. And what this says is God from all eternity, unconditionally, has nothing to do with you, what you do, who you are. It's just in his sovereign choice that Craig's going to heaven and Jeff's going to hell, and nothing they can do about it, or vice versa. That's the way he did it. So, as Wally said, doesn't do any good. What's the use? Because you can't change that. And until the Holy Spirit operates on your heart directly, then you're not capable of coming to faith. Point number three, denies God's desire to save all men. Do you know of any case in the Bible where men, God is omnipotent, meaning all powerful. You know of any case where men are able to resist the omnipotent power of God, His direct power? Look at Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22. Look at verse 28. In Numbers chapter 22, we're reading about Balaam. And you remember that Balaam was the king of Moab, was trying to get him to curse the nation of Israel. God had already told him not to, but he wanted to do it very badly. He wanted the prize that would be offered to him, the monetary benefit that he would gain if he did it. So he takes off, and he's on this donkey. Look at verse 28. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Is that immediate or immediate influence? That's immediate, right? That's direct influence on the donkey. Could the donkey refuse?
Nope.
Didn't have a choice. God's omnipotent. And this donkey was able to speak in donkey's language, in human language. So if a person can speak in a language they're not used to, what do you call that in the Bible?
Speaking tongues.
Speaking tongues. People sometimes today think speaking in tongues is proof you're saved. Doesn't prove that at all, does it? The donkey was under the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit or of God. And you see he was able to speak, verse 28. Verse 30 again, he's able to speak in human language. You say, how in the world? By the omnipotent power of God. The same way Peter and the other apostles could speak languages they never studied. Same way, by the omnipotent power of God. All right, so we know that since God is omnipotent, he could override the will of every depraved man, couldn't he? There's not a man wicked enough to resist God if he wanted, if that was his way of doing things, to override his will. Now, point number B there, one can resist God's power of moral suasion. Suasion has to do with persuasion. So God sometimes uses persuasion through words to change people's concepts about moral and spiritual things. And you can, God so made us, as what we call free moral agents. By free moral agents, what we mean is we are free to choose our morality. What to believe. How to live. Now, in Calvinism, one of the problems with the concept that man is free to resist God is that it takes away his sovereignty. Now, that's not in TULIP, but that's behind TULIP. That God is sovereign. What does sovereign mean? What?
Ultimate reign or authority.
So their concept, if God is sovereign, man cannot be given the power to resist him. But that's not inherent in the word sovereign. Let me read to you a little clip, then I'll tell you where it's from. To the Most High and Mighty Prince James, King of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, great and manifold were the blessings, most dread sovereign, which Almighty God, the Father of all mercies, bestowed upon us, the people of England, when first he sent your Majesty's royal person to rule and reign over us. Did the people of England consider King James to be their sovereign ruler?
Yes.
Yes. Did that mean they could not resist his rule?
No.
No. You know where that's found? In front of the King James Bible. If you had an old King James Bible, go look it up. A lot of them don't print it anymore, but it's there. So this idea that God being sovereign means nobody can resist is just not inherent in the word. The English language shows that. And that's just a misconception. But you see, point C, since no one can resist God's power, all men would believe if God wanted all men to be saved. They couldn't do anything about it. If he wanted all men to be saved, it overpower that depravity and enable all men to be saved. So the result is you have to conclude, if you believe God's all power, man can't resist it at all, even his moral suasion, God doesn't want everybody to be saved. Isn't that the inevitable conclusion? Does anybody teach that? Many, many of your religious friends are taught it, folks. That's Calvinism. I went on the web reviewing my lesson again. I typed in unconditional election. Do it for yourself if you want to. There's article after article after article defending this. That God from all eternity chose certain men to be saved. It's all for his glory. It's mysterious. Can't understand it, but that's what God did. Fact is, God doesn't want all men to be saved. And, supposedly, that's all for his glory. Can that threaten a person's faith? Effort to serve God? Yes, it can. I happened to run across an article by a man that says it was kind of the last straw that caused him to renounce his faith in God some years ago. Been restored, but that was kind of the last straw. So this has practical aspect, practical benefit. And of course, if a fella starts serving God because he's one of the elect, but later on he has difficulty in his life and he goes back to drinking or he's unfaithful to his wife or his life's a mess, what's the conclusion? What's the ultimate conclusion according to this whole religious system? He wasn't saved to begin with. Because in this system, if God in his ultimate sovereignty chose the man to be saved and he's omnipotent, saved him against his will, you know what? He doesn't have the power not to be saved. So once saved, always saved. And that's the pea in the tulip. So how discouraging is that? Here I've kind of messed up my life. Well, I must not be one of the elect anyway. But if I'm not one of the elect, what am I wasting my time trying to live right for? Okay, point number four in your lesson. God has never used his direct power to change character. Look at Exodus. We have more verses there than we can read in our class. You do your lesson if you choose. You can read those verses. But we'll just select a few that illustrate the point. Exodus chapter 7. This is about Pharaoh and the plagues of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, God said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Why? That I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Not so I can work a sign, that I may multiply. I'm going to give abundant evidence that the God of Moses is the one true God. I'm going to give that evidence to Egypt, and I'm going to give that evidence to Israel through a number of signs. But that's going to be implemented through the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. You say, it looks like to me God just took that guy and said, man, you can't comply with God's will. Well, let's read further. Down in verse 13, it says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now back up to verse 11. Why was Pharaoh's heart hardened? Because the magicians seemed to do the same thing. And his heart was hardened. The next verse tells you what Moses meant by his heart was hardened. What does it say? Did not listen. Verse 14.
Stubborn.
He's stubborn. He's stubborn. I thought God hardened his heart. Well, God allowed the events to transpire where Pharaoh could respond in his stubbornness. And as you read about these plagues, you'll see that there'd be a plague. Pharaoh would say, withdraw the plague. God would take the plague away. What if he hadn't taken the plague away? Just brought him under the crushing vice of God's omnipotent power. But he didn't. He'd withdraw the plague. What would Pharaoh do? Change his mind. Harder and harder. And so God could have, in his omnipotent power, changed Pharaoh's character. He could have changed his heart, but he didn't. Gave him opportunity. That's what he does with a lot of people today. Gives them opportunity. It's up to them as to how they respond to it. There's Balaam and his ass. We talked about in Numbers 22 through 24. Not only had God already told Balaam not to go, when Balaam asked God again, went back to the king, came back, can I go? God said go in his anger, which he didn't want him to go. Then this event with the donkey. You'd think if Balaam wanted to do right, what would he do? Turn around. But he didn't. Could he have changed Balaam's heart not to be so interested in money? Sure he could. He's sovereign. If you mean by sovereign, he's the ultimate ruler. But because he's sovereign doesn't mean he overrides man's will. And then there's King Saul in 1 Samuel 19. I want to turn over there. Look at 1 Samuel 19. I had this verse earlier back up on 3a. It's an example again how men cannot resist God's direct power. It's also an example how God never uses that direct power to change the heart of man. He can cause men to do something, but it doesn't change their character. In 1 Kings 19, Saul is, of course, trying to get David, kill him. That's the storyline that we're in. And you see in verse 19, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And so Saul sent messengers, verse 20. But it says at the end of the verse, the Spirit of God came up on the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. Were they converted? Were they David's disciples now? No. It's totally, they're surprised by this. There's no indication they've changed at all. But if you're in doubt, look, verse 21, he sent some more messengers. Same thing happened. They also prophesied. Saul said, I'm going. So he went. Verse 23, what happened to him? Verse 23, he prophesied. Did he quit chasing David?
No.
There's direct power on the human heart, but not to change character. Not to override will. Yes.
How would you respond if someone question that Saul on the road to Damascus. That was, I mean, he was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians.
Here's a good question. Saul's on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians. Did God exercise direct influence on his heart to change him? Did he?
He caused an event to happen which
healed himself.
Blinded him.
What changed Paul's mind? He saw the risen Lord. He saw the evidence of a resurrected Messiah. Do you have that to use with men today? Yeah, that's the four Gospels. He didn't have to do that if he just wanted to change his heart. But he didn't do that. He did not exercise influence directly on the heart of Saul to change Saul. He allowed him to see the risen Lord and speak to the risen Lord. Saul was an honest man. He said, I'm wrong. His heart changed. But it changed through seeing the evidence and speaking with the Master. Yeah, and then Ananias came and told him what to do to be saved. That's right. God sent Ananias. Why didn't God just tell him to be baptized? Well, he didn't. God could have picked him up and dumped him in the water, in fact, couldn't he? Yes, sir?
The other example, he used Balaam and the donkey, and Balaam didn't change.
Right.
He thought miracles didn't change him.
Right. We sometimes think miracles will change people, but it doesn't necessarily. Good illustration, John. Here's the difference in two hearts. Here, Pharaoh and his magicians saw all the evidences in Egypt. Evidently, some did change, but Pharaoh didn't. Oh, yes, sir. Okay, Matt.
Steve, we're in this classroom. We're saying that you're making a statement that God has the power to change a man's heart, but we don't have any examples of God directly changing man's heart. Is that a fair,
yes,
statement?
Yes. Yeah. As the omnipotent power, he has the power to do it if he wants to. But I have not one case. In fact, I asked that question on the lesson. Look on question 5. Right at the end of that paragraph, where is one example in the entire Bible of the Holy Spirit operating directly on the heart of anyone for their own conviction, conversion, or sanctification? Just one verse. You will not find it. Or at least I haven't. Not one. Yes, he operated on the heart of men to enable them to tell the message to others. He operated on men's bodies to enable them to do things they could not do ordinarily for the benefit of others. 1 Corinthians 12:7. What was the purpose of spiritual gifts? According to 1 Corinthians 12:7. For the common good, not for your own good. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:7. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What does common mean? Belonging to everybody. That's right. And the idea is that spiritual gifts are for my own holiness, sanctification, power, and living. The Bible doesn't teach that.
Steve, I think one of the keys that helps me understand is that God in His sovereignty decided to let men choose. He just lays the evidence in front of them, and He has set it up in His sovereignty to let men come to their own conclusion. That's
right.
What He decided to do.
That's right. Did He do that with honeybees?
Nope, they do what they're programmed.
That's right. That's right. They do what they're programmed to do. Did He do that with salmon and how they have their young? No. As a sovereign God, He could have done that with us. But He didn't. And so, on point number 5 here, I just pointed out that the people of Old Testament, or when He wanted to bring the gospel message to the end of the earth, or when He wanted to provide edification to the early church, Yes, he did use, the Holy Spirit did impact men, but not for their own conversion, but he used men for the conversion of others through words, through miracles, etc. Okay, and so then point number six, no one was ever brought to faith and salvation apart from the Word. Now let's go to Cornelius. We talked about Cornelius. I've got four examples there. We talked about the Ninevites. According to Jesus in Matthew 12, what made the Ninevites repent? Preaching of Jonah. The preaching of Jonah. And we've already been looking at the Ethiopian. What made him change? Philip's preaching, teaching. And then, of course, Saul we've been talking about. All right, now let's look at Acts 11. Here's the case of Cornelius. Cornelius did receive direct influence of the Holy Spirit on his spirit, didn't he? But our point is, was it to convert him? Did that convert him? Did that give him faith? According to Peter, who was there, as he rehearses this to his Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem, chapter 11, verse 14, why was Peter sent there? 11:14. To speak words for what purpose? By which you'll be saved. Here's a fellow who did have direct influence, but it was not to save him. Wasn't to give him faith. Later, Peter talks about this again in Jerusalem meeting. Look over at chapter 15, verse 7. Talking about, again, about the case of Cornelius. Here's Peter's own comment on it. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles," who's that? Cornelius and his household, would, had they come to faith? Hear the word of the gospel and believe. There it is. And here is resultant and as a result, believe. Not hear the word of the gospel, one thing, believe something totally separate. Hear the word of the gospel with the result that they would believe. Most everybody in this class can quote Romans 10:17. What does it say? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's what we're seeing in case after case after case. Do we believe in the Holy Spirit? Yes. Do we believe the Holy Spirit is interested in man's salvation? Absolutely. You read about him throughout the book of Acts. The question is, how does he do his work? Our second lesson talked about the ministry or work of the Holy Spirit. If you weren't here for the class, you can download a copy of the lesson, the class. Audio recording from the website. And he does that through the Word. In our illustrations that we used in that class, if we say Jacob chopped down a cherry tree, the chainsaw cut down a cherry tree, what do we conclude? Jacob chopped, right, cut the tree down with the chainsaw. Suppose somebody comes along and say, "Well, you're taking all the motivation from Jacob. He didn't do anything." Is that true? No. No. What you recognize is he did it by means. Immediately. Okay. And that was our point number seven. We talked about that in that lesson. When the same action is attributed both to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the conclusion implied is that the action is or was performed by the Holy Spirit by means of the Word. And that's what we stated in that lesson. We saw several examples of that very thing. I have here number eight, makes the preaching of the gospel useless. Let me underscore here. Calvinists will deny they believe that. So be careful of attributing that to them. I'm saying that's my conclusion. They have a real difficulty with this. I was doing, again, some more research on the web when I was going through this lesson again, and the Calvinists said, "Oh, people mischarge us with that. We believe in preaching the Word. We believe in the Word of salvation." But do you remember what we read in our class last week that Mr. Pink said, a classic Calvinist, preaching to the lost is like preaching to what kind of people? Dead people. In other words, they can't respond. Dead people. And that's what Calvinism teaches. They're dead in the sense that. I do believe preaching the gospel to the lost like preaching to dead people, but not by what they mean by dead people. Unresponsive. Dead in the sense they're separated from God. And so, say, well, why would a Calvinist ever preach to people? Because if you preach to people who are not elect, will you ever, ever, ever convince them? Never. Never. Let's suppose they're an elect person and you preach and you preach and you preach. Will you convert them? No, not unless first, what has to happen?
Regeneration.
They've got to be born again. Then they're able to believe. So you can preach all you want to. What did Jesus say in Mark 16, 15 and 16? We got this verse here. Go preach the gospel to the whole world. What percentage of men, based on just what you can observe and what Jesus said in Matthew 7, are among the elect? How many were saved in the day of Noah? 8. So Jesus says, you preach to 99% of the world, and they're not going to believe you. But you preach, and you preach, and you preach, and you preach. Is that what it says? But you preach it to everybody. He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved. Number 9, the Bible furnishes not one record of any sinner being encouraged to pray for or expect the Holy Spirit to convert his heart immediately. That is, without means. I've added that little phrase at the end on the lesson, I think, on your copy. I just said, put a period after Holy Spirit, but I've added, for further clarification, to convert his heart immediately, without means. People in 1 Corinthians 14 could pray for a gift, and then the Holy Spirit would decide whether to give them one and what it would be after they already had gifts. But anyway, this is what we're talking about. The Bible furnishes no command of the church to pray for the sinner to receive the Holy Spirit. You know of any verse where churches pray for people to receive the Holy Spirit? And yet this is a classic thing in evangelistic meetings in churches today. Get a guy up here to the front, you kneel down, everybody pray for him, you're going to get the Holy Spirit. Many of you are familiar with Mark Hargrove's story about how he went to a church and they said, you got to get the Holy Spirit, and you got to jump up and down, and you got to run around, and you got to do all this stuff. And Mark concluded it was all a bunch of foolishness. But nevertheless, that's what's taught. Number 11, if the doctrine of unconditional election is true, it would not do any good for anyone to pray for anyone to receive the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make a difference. You can pray all you want to. If they're not one of the elect, they're not going to be saved. And then number 12, if the Holy Spirit works independently of the words of God on the hearts of men, why are there no believers where preachers or the Bible have not gone? Why? And then number 13, in every case of conversion recorded in the book of Acts, the gospel had been heard. We're on page 16 of our lesson. And faith is clearly attributed to the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Our quiz. Let's look at our quiz. The Holy Spirit uses His omnipotent power directly on the heart to change the character of B, no one. Number 2, the following came to believe and find salvation before and without hearing words to instruct, warn, and guide them. D, no one. 3, men lost in sin were told. C, believe and obey the gospel. That's what they were told. Not to pray for the Holy Spirit. Believe and obey the gospel. That's what they were told. And number 4, some of the problems with the doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the heart of men to convict and convert him are all of them, A, B, C, and D. Let's Scriptures teach faith comes through hearing the Word of God. It denies God's desire to save men. It makes preaching the gospel useless, and it destroys free moral agency, and with it, human responsibility. All right. Lord willing, in our next class, we're going to study a key verse, key concept about the Holy Spirit convicting the world. Do you believe the Holy Spirit convicts the world? Yes. Question is, what? How? That wasn't very clear. Question is, how? That's the question. Well, that's what we'll talk about, the Lord willing. If you don't have a copy of the lesson or some in the foyer, I encourage you to look it over before you come to class. Do your best to answer the questions. We try to construct the lessons where you can do the entire lesson in 30 minutes or less. If that's not working, you let me know. That's what I'm trying to do, okay? Thank you for your good comments and attention.